is the fig tree. Now, let's go to the New Testament, page 854. Matthew 19:28. If we can cover most of this, then we can get on to what I really like to get into, which is economics. What chapter did I say, Matthew 19:28? Okay. Jesus talks about the end times. And it says in verse 28, in the new world, or the new age, that is when the kingdom comes where? In heaven? No, it's there already. It comes where?
Down.
Down. On earth, as it now is in heaven. Well, when that happens, when the Son of Man shall sit on his what? Yeah, where is the Son of Man's glorious throne? In heaven? No. That's ridiculous. Anybody who ever said that never even cracked open a Bible. The Son of Man's throne, where is he seated now? On his throne?
Right.
No, he's seated at the right hand of somebody else.
The
Father's throne. But Jesus' throne is where?
Jerusalem.
On the earth. Where do you get this? This is the base. You know, I even met a clergyman who didn't know that. Remember the Christmas story? Remember the Christmas story? The angel Gabriel comes to the Blessed Virgin, comes to the Blessed Mother, and he says, Hail Mary, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, you know, and the Lord, how the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And Mary says, how can this be? I'm a virgin, I don't know a man. He says, don't worry about it. The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And it says, the Lord your God will make you conceive, and you will bear a son. And then the angel Gabriel says, and the Lord your God will give to him the throne of his father, what? David. Which is where?
At Jerusalem.
Interesting, now too, they're also digging. Some of you may have got the archaeological review a few months ago. They have gotten down to the archaeological layer where the actual throne of David was, on Mount Zion. Sprint Gion on the south-southwest corner with not Jerusalem. Fascinating that I was out there looking around. It's an amazing way of digging around, getting around that particular place. So Christ says that this particular thing is real. Now, he talks about his people as fig trees. Now, look on chapter 21, verse 18. When Christ is going into, remember, the Jewish nation is a fig tree, all throughout the prophets, sometimes also called a vine. When Jesus came to Bethany, chapter 20, verse 8, verse 1. He went down the Mount of Olives. Bethany is kind of on the side of the Mount of Olives as you walk down this old dirt road. And then, verse 12, he enters into the temple of God, and he drives out the money changers, and we all remember that. But he did something strange in verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree, symbol of what?
Israel.
He was hungry. Now, by the way, he went to it and found on it lots of leaves, but no what?
Fruit.
And so he said, he cursed it. Because it was producing no what? Fruit. And if any of you are in any of the liturgical churches in your parishes, the last 3 weeks have been from Matthew 19, 20, and 21, the Gospels, all have the same warning. The laborers in the vineyard, all these people, producing what?
Fruit.
In fact, even tomorrow is the same thing again. You have to produce some kinds of fruit. And so the nation of Israel was not producing fruit. No fruit in this chapter. And so Jesus put a curse on it. That's actually, now, I think he was doing more than just cursing the fruit tree. In my personal opinion, he was trying to say something which we're going to see a little more clearly. Now, in the same chapter, look in verse 43 of verse 42, Jesus said to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the nation, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the very builders rejected, this is about people who work and don't produce fruits, has become the head of the corner. As the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a what? A nation producing what?
Fruits.
You see, in the very same chapter, not only a few verses apart, he curses the fig tree, the Jewish nation, because it was producing no what? Fruit. Look pretty, had plenty of leaves, it really looked great. But when the actual time came to do something, nothing. So in a few verses later, he says on them, you're not producing any fruits. The nation is going to be taken away from you. The scribes and the Pharisees, their title of father and master and teacher, the Pharisees were always called father. And Jesus said, because of that, I'm going to take away your titles and give them to another country. So Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, is not going to call any of those men father anymore. You're not to call them teacher anymore. You're not to call them mister or master anymore. Remember in chapter St. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 to 3, he says, he was talking to the Pharisee, about the Pharisees. And he says, these guys, they want to be called father, they want to be called teacher, they want to be called master, not producing any fruits. He says, I'm going to take away all those titles, and I'm going to give them to another nation. Who? The Christians, the Gentiles. So those titles came onto the Christian church. We now call people father, we call them mister or master, and we call them teacher. St. Paul claimed the title father, remember? In the New Testament, he says, Timothy is my son, I'm a spiritual father, you have other fathers under me, I'm your spiritual father. And he talked about the word master. St. Peter talked about being masters, obey your masters, and he talked about teachers. So if you were the word of his, Jesus was saying that he's taken those titles and all the abilities of the Pharisees because they produced no fruits, and he gave them now to his people. The Gentile church. And we would now produce the fruits. But St. Paul says, yeah, but he who stands, take heed lest he what? Fall flat on his what's it? His face. Because they only stood through faith and they lost faith. And if we do the same thing, we go around with all these titles. And all Jesus said, never call a Pharisee, rabbi teacher anymore. Never call him master. It just means minister. You can't call a person master, teacher, or mister, a Jewish person now. Those titles from those Pharisees have been transferred to the Christian church. It's fascinating to read the way these things have been presented. So many people, are unaware of what maybe our Lord was trying to say in the way the fathers interpreted these things. Now, we move on. Chapter 24 asked about the end times, and Jesus said he gave... In chapter 24, lots of false Christs would come. People would say they were actually God. Well, that never really happened. People didn't really claim to be Christ. They used to claim through the centuries to have a new teaching about Christ. But in this century, we're actually getting guys who claim to be Christ. Remember Manson, he claimed to be the Son of God, the Manson murders. And so many people now are claiming to be God Almighty. The international wars, he said, we would be. We have a great tribulation. In Matthew 24, verse 14, he said, one of the signs of the last days before the coming of the kingdom would be the church fulfilling its proclamation to preach the gospel to the whole world, and then the end would come. The end of what? The end of the age of man. The end of this age. In this age, see, in the book of Genesis, God ruled the earth. And God walked out because man wanted to do it his way, like Frank Sinatra sang, remember? Then after that, now we're doing it our way. And God says when the new age comes, man's rule over earth ends, and the Lord's prayer is fulfilled. His kingdom will finally come back on the earth, just as it now is in heaven. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has come back. He's the key pivot to start this rule. Okay? And so Jesus says in chapter 24, verse 32, from the fig tree, that is from what country?
Israel.
Now, when Christ was in Israel at that time, was there a nation of Israel? No. It wasn't even on the map. You see? Now, God always called it Israel, but on all the maps of the world, it was called the region of Decapolis, Etruria, and Trachonitis, and Abilene. You find the word Israel nowhere. The Romans had all these other words. You see? But so when Joseph had to go from Egypt to the land of Trachonitis and Abilene, where Archelaus would then reign in the place of his father Herod, but the word Israel was nowhere. But the Lord God came to St. Joseph, the protector and spouse of the Virgin Mary. And he said to Joseph, Herod is dead, through an angel. Get thee into the land of what? Israel. So as far as God is concerned, it's always the land of Israel, no matter what the world calls. We can call it Palestine, we can call it the Arab's land, we can call it the land of Saudi Arabia, we can call it anything we want. Etruria, Decapolis, Trachonitis. But God says, it's the land of Israel. I gave it to him and never changed. Now, he says, from the fig tree, nation of Israel, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. When you get a nation again, Ezekiel talked about the resurrection of the Jewish nation. So also, when you see all these things, what things? The fig tree. That's the sign. You will know that he is near at its very gates. Truly I say unto you, this generation, okay, what generation? The generation that sees what start growing? The fig tree. See, this generation, in the context of that sentence, the generation sees the fig tree suddenly sprout. That generation will not pass away till what? Everything written in the Holy Bible is fulfilled. Now, there hasn't been in Israel since the collapse of the temple in 586 B.C. Even when Jesus walked the earth, there wasn't in Israel. It was a little place that some of them called Judah, not many. But in May, the 18th, in 1948, what happened?
Israel became a nation.
And boy, I wish I had time to go into what Ezekiel the prophet said about them not being called the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, but putting two sticks together, being absolutely just one kingdom, and that kingdom would be called Israel. So that's exactly what happened. And God says, who is a God like me? For in that day, Israel, God says, I will bring forth a nation. A nation will be born in one day, saith the Lord. Who hath heard such a thing? Shall a child be born in one day? Nay, Israel, my son, will be born in one day, and you will know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. It's interesting, the United Nations has never done that before or since. The old League of Nations has never made a nation one day. But May 18th, you know, 1 minute before midnight, Israel became a nation. A minute after, President Harry S. Truman recognized the nation of Israel. Then they became a nation of Israel. The Soviet Union recognized it, and the Arab states, six of them, marched in to try and destroy the nation of Israel. 150 million Arabs and 2.2 million Jews. And the Jews won. It has to be some kind of miracle in itself. All of this then has to do with what those of us who regard the Bible as actually true feel now that there is something going on in the prophecies that indeed are still effective. Now we go to another point of a symbol of the Jewish people, which you'll find in the last book of the Bible. And unless you know the first book of the Bible, you'll never know the last. And I think the devil likes to keep people away from two books of the Bible mostly. He succeeded if he can stop you from reading the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Genesis, the devil is exposed, and in the book of Revelation, it shows you what his plan is and his ultimate defeat. So if you ever want to feel the devil, just pick up the Bible and say, I think, because I tried this, and it's happened to me too. I sat down after the morning office, or after what we call it, the morning and evening office in the church, sat down and finished my daily office and intercessions, and I thought, gee, I've got a couple of minutes. I think I'll read something from the book of Revelation. And things I've never thought about for 20 years can pop it in my mind. How about writing a letter to your friend Joe Schlump the midget? You know, how about doing this? And how about doing that? And how about looking at you? You're wasting time. Think of all the things you could do. For heaven's sake, get away. Don't read that book. You know? No, don't read it. Do something else. 20 other million things, but don't read that. It's the only book in the entire Bible that God says you'll get a blessing for reading and listening to. So for that reason, don't read it. Don't read it. Okay, so I'll read it. And I find even when I read it and I look up and then all of a sudden, gee, the sun looks so nice as it comes through the stained glass window, and before you know it, my mind is on everything but what I'm trying to read. So you don't want to sense the power of distraction. Pick up the first book or the last book of the Bible. You'll know what I mean, those of you who know the Lord and have read it. Wow. It's the hardest thing to settle down and read the last book. Okay, now Israel in Isaiah 1:8, could we turn to there? This call something. And this has to do, again, we're still laying down foundation works. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8. The Jewish nation, or the Israel, Israel and Judah in the south, is called by a particular name. What's it called? Yeah. In Hebrew, the word nation of Israel is what gender? Masculine, feminine, or neuter? It's feminine. Israel is a woman. She is called a female. She is called a daughter. She's called a daughter of Zion. She is female like America. The symbol of, official symbol of America is who?
Columbia.
The Statue of Liberty is not the Statue of Liberty, technically. The statue holds the torch of Liberty, but that's not her name. She is who?
Columbia.
Yeah, she is feminine. Remember? Nobody ever heard of Uncle Sam until World War I. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside him and bless him with the light from the light. Oh! You see, that was before the poster in 1914 about Uncle Sam. That's a popular thing which has become false. On top of stand beside her. Who? Columbia, who holds the torch of liberty and stands symbolically in New York Harbor. She also stands atop the Capitol Dome in Washington, in a district named after her. which is the district of what?
Columbia.
Columbia. And on the Capitol Dome in the Rotunda, you see President Washington called the Apotheosis, one of Ranucci, the Italian painter, painted all those frescoes up there. He has Washington dying and going to heaven. And over there is this beautiful symbol of Columbia holding a wreath of garland, this lovely lady. And if you saw the old pictures of Teddy Roosevelt going up San Juan Hill, in front of Teddy Roosevelt was this beautiful Amazon with a sword and a shield, you know, a cap of victory on her head. There, Columbia, the gem of the ocean, the land of the brave, and the ring, rah, roaring over and doing all this kind of stuff. I'm amazed that in the feminism of the 1960s and 70s, all these gals have not said something about that. Say, hey, how about let's getting back to what used to be on the coins and the currency of America so long, Columbia, instead of Uncle, the skinny old guy, Uncle Sam, who was very resilient, God love him and bless him, but he's not the official symbol of our country. So like, we are like Israel, we are also feminine, a motherland. And in many ways, we're going to see how that relates. Now, once you have that idea of Israel as feminine, as a woman, does anybody remember the father of Israel? Before we can understand this last book, we've got to understand the symbols that every Jew knew. John was a Jew writing at the end of the first century, and the symbols he knew everyone would know. A woman was Israel. Now, look in Genesis chapter 37. That's the first book of the Bible, and I won't give you the page number because I'm sure you can find 37 in the first book. Very quickly, we'll all get to that. Looking around, here we are. This is the nation was founded by three people, Abraham, Isaac, and who?
Jacob.
And Jacob's other name was what?
Israel.
Remember when he wrestled with God? And so Israel had how many sons?
12.
12 boys. Remember? Like we have 48 and 50 states. Dating myself. We have 50 states, and those 50 states were like, well, like Jacob had 50 boys, only he had 12, and there were 12 states, and they were all from those 12 patriarchs. Now, Jacob had a boy, his favorite boy, his youngest boy, from the woman he really loved. He loved a girl, Rachel, but he married Leah by mistake, but his heart never really left Rachel. And so he had a boy from Rachel called Joseph and another boy called Benjamin. And Joseph was his favorite. You all know the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors. The problem was at times Joseph was kind of a brat. Because they spoiled him like parents at times can do. But anyway, Joseph had a dream. Now, Joseph had how many brothers?
12.
Oh, he didn't have 12. He had how many?
11.
He was number what?
12.
Okay, he was the last. Now, in verse 5, Joseph had a dream. Now, if you were his brother, how would you like this dream? You'd probably like a clobber. He told it to his brothers, and they only what? Hated him the more. Well, because they knew what he was talking about. Joseph said to them, look, you guys, I had this dream, which I dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves, working out in the farm, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood what? Upright, and behold, all your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to what? My sheaf. Again, that's a prophecy. God was telling him by dreams that was this eventually fulfilled? Yes. Did his brothers bow down to him? Yes. Remember? When we came the head of Egypt and they came for food and they all bowed down before him? Okay. Now, verse 8. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Well, the answer is yeah, but they didn't know it then. Or are you indeed to have dominion over us? The answer is yes, but they didn't know it then. See? So they hated him yet more for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and here's a key dream. And he told it to his brothers. Now see, Revelation 12 makes no sense, the last book of the Bible, without Genesis 3. Strange interpretation. And he said, behold, I have dreamed another dream, and behold, the sun. Now here you have to go back into rabbinic teaching. The sun is masculine in Hebrew. The moon is feminine. In fact, even in French, la lune, the clair de lune, the light of the moon, is feminine. The head of a family is the sun, the father. The moon revolves around the sun, supposedly. Sometimes men feel they could convince their wives of that. But the moon is supposed to move around the sun. The wife is supposed to be subject to the husband, see, moving around the sun. And the children were called stars. So here's Joseph says, behold the sun, which would be his father what? Jacob. He says, and I also dreamed that the moon, which would be his mother who? Rachel. And the 11 stars. Now, imagine his brothers listening to this. There's 11 stars. What did they do? They bowed down to what?
Joseph.
to me. And when he told it to his father, who knew what the sun meant, and to his brothers, who knew what the stars meant, his father did what? What did his father do?
Rebuke.
You can imagine him shaking his head. What's the matter with you? What do you think such a thing like this? This is terrible. You're messing with humility. Blah, 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 blah. Here he's talking about we're going to bow down to you. Rebuked him. Shall I? So he says, shall I, who is the what, son, and your mother, who is what? The moon. They knew the symbolism, see? And your brothers, who are the 11 what?
Stars.
Indeed come and bow ourselves. You see how the Bible explains the Bible? Sun, the moon, 11 stars. Bow down to you, verse 11. And his brothers were what? Jealous. But his father kept these sayings in his what? You've got that understanding of Israel. First we said as feminine, as a daughter of Zion, as a woman. And then the sub-symbols of sun and moon and stars. Now, let's go to the chapter 12 in the last book quickly. And just make a tie-in. Well, let's make that chapter 11. Chapter 11 in the last book. In a little while, we're almost ready to go into... money. This book, most all scholars believe, was the last book written by the Bible, put in the Bible. It's generally accepted that it was written during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, late at the end of the first century, probably around 9800 AD, something like that. Now, what was destroyed in 70 AD? Anybody know?
Temple.
The temple. There wasn't any temple when this book was written. Okay? Now, but in chapter 11, John sees a prophecy, and what's standing again?
The temple.
So this would be what is called the third temple. The temple has never been built, because to build a temple, you need an official people, and before you can get the nation, you have to have a nation and people. And there has not been a Jewish nation or a people for 2,000 years. So this prophecy has mightily sat, sitting in the dirt and dust, and was well laughed at. I mean, when I was in seminary in the early 50s, you know, hear old Reverend Dr. Brown, great priest, and said, well, forget about this stuff, you know, that's not going to happen. Boy, if you could see what's happened since. Here, talks about the temple actually being built. And near the Mount of Olivet, where the Bible says a great earthquake will come in the last days, and those of you who discovered where the American Coastal and Geodesic Survey discovered when I made a trip to Israel, what is indeed we discovered in 1972? The Mount of Olives. It's a seismological what? Earthquake fault line, and the fault line runs exactly along the same dimensions that were predicted by the prophet Zechariah in the 5th century B.C. And we just found out about it in the 20th century A.D. So I think it's very fascinating seeing these particular prophecies of the way the Lord God is working. Surely God says, who is like me, predicting the end from the beginning and things not yet done. So there will be a temple built. And that's almost as incredible today as to say 50 years ago that there would be a nation of Israel. Because a man, Chaim Weizmann, I saw his tomb in Israel, in Jerusalem, when I was over there, in the 1920s, came to America talking to the Jewish people in DeMont Street, Delancey Street, down in Brooklyn, talking about there being a Jewish nation. You know what the Jews did? He threw wigs at them. They said, you're crazy! There'll never be a Jewish state. Never! Even the Jews didn't believe it. And of course, the Christians just laughed harder. Well, there is an Israel, and it was founded in one day, just as God said it would. Says, and Paul says in the Romans, let God be true, though every man be found a liar. That's the beautiful thing about God's word. It stands. It's an anvil that has broken the hammer of just about every atheist, agnostic, and person who doesn't believe it. So that's where I'm going to stand, and if there's something that you don't like, or just mock right on and laugh right ahead. But I'm just going to stand on that, see? And of course, on the Apostolic Church, we put it together. Okay, now we have, after the building of the temple, we see something about chapter 12, a portent. And this is great, reading the early church fathers, this was a big hang-up with this symbol, but they all interpreted it the same way. The problem is, what would happen. A great portent appeared in heaven. A woman is the daughter of Zion, which is what nation? Israel. Clothed with the what? The sun about her head. We'll get into another interpretation which came in the later Renaissance. And in fact, in the early Middle Ages, St. Bernard had another interpretation, which is interesting. We'll get into that just a minute in a devotional way. But here we're looking at it in a literal way. With the sun and the moon under her feet, and the head a crown of 12 stars. In other words, this is the nation of what?
Israel,
the Jewish state. And she was with the child. Who's the child that the Jewish state would produce? Christ's child, right? And she cried out in pangs, in anguish for delivery. Why was this woman, the daughter of Zion, in anguish? What happened to her as a nation when Christ was born? Was she happy and free?
No.
Oh, no. What was the situation?
Rome.
She was in anguish. She was in pain. Who was ruling?
Rome.
Imperial Roman Empire. Right. And a portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Oh, I wish we had time. Well, yeah, we will. Maybe we can get into this. We have to, in a sense. The 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. There were 10 nations which formed the conglomerate of the ancient Roman Empire. Belgium, Holland, Luxembourg, Italy, Germany, France, Spain, Denmark, England, and Ireland. They all formed together a block of 10 nations and ran all the way around what was made kind of a Mediterranean lake. Those were the official parts of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was like Humpty Dumpty. It had 10 pieces. You've heard me say this before. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. And in 476 A.D., Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, crunch, and it broke into 10 pieces. And all the king's horses, from then on, all the dictators, all the way up, and all the king's men, Otto, Charlemagne, Charles V, Napoleon, all their men would try to put Humpty Dumpty together. And they never would. They glue it together, and after they died, the egg would break again. And those of you who have read European history know that that's the whole history of Western Europe. Dictators coming along, the Carolingian Empire, the Merovingian Empire, the Habsburg Empire, the Ottonian Empire, all the way up, trying to put 6 times that empire together again. Justinian tried it in 554. Otto tried it in the 800s, in the Carolingian dynasty. The Habsburgs tried it back in the 16th century. Napoleon tried it in the 19th century. But you get finally Hitler, who said at the 6th resurrection of this empire that the Holy Roman Empire was ruled by what group of people? Well, Caesars, no, that was the Roman Empire. But when the Roman Empire fell, no, the Italians never ruled the Holy Roman Empire. The Italians were conquered by what country? Well, they weren't a country, they were a bunch of barbarians.
Germans.
The Germans, right. The Italians called them barbarians. I guess the Germans didn't think they were barbarians, but the Italians thought so. The Germans, what tribes? The Vandals, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, the Huns, all these people, they were Germans. And they conquered. Of the Roman Empire, and Germany became the protector of Rome, and even of the church for a long time. And the emperors were all Germans. And so up into even to this 20th century, they always had the cross of Charlemagne. Remember? The Germans always did, even on their warplanes and on their tanks, the Iron Cross, which is the cross of Charlemagne. They modernized a great deal. And the Germans used the Latin word Caesar. But in Italian, in ecclesiastical Italian, when I was in seminary, C-A-E is pronounced Cesare, Cesare, Ch. But that's not the way it is in classical Latin that I learned in high school. And in ecclesiastical Latin, Cicero would be Cicero.
Yeah?
Cicero. But not in the classical language of Virgil or Cicero or Seneca. Then it would be Cicero. K, it's pronounced. See? Cicero, K in the Germans took the classical pronunciation, and C-A-E, Caesar, or Cesare, to them became what?
Kaiser.
And so they continued to call their kings the Kaisers. And so they would say, victory and salvation to Caesar, head of the Holy Roman Empire, of the Romans. And they would say, Siegen Heil, Kaiser, which meant hail, Caesar, Sieg, victory, und, an, Heil, and salvation to our Caesar who brings us victory. So Germany had always claimed to be the Caesars of the ancient Roman Empire, and they were very well affected. As you know, America in World War II was fighting against what? The resurrection of the what? Holy Roman Empire, and Hitler claimed this. He said that this was the new resurrection, and he would establish on Earth a 1,000-year millennium, which would be ruled by a German from Berlin and Italian from Rome axis. And in fact, they were called the Axis powers. And around this would go a whole new world of peace, a German-Italian peace, and a new resurrection of the Roman Empire. This is exactly what the Holy Bible talked about. It said there would be seven efforts, and if you count through history, there have been six resurrections of the Roman Empire. But God said in the last days, a new economic system in the world, not using gold and not using silver, but using numbers, will begin to come to pass. And from the earliest time, you study the history of economics and fractional money lending in banks, money has always been based on metals. But the Holy Bible says in the last days when the Jews get back, the new system will not be based on silver and will not be based on gold, but will entirely be a numbered system. And it will happen in the seventh resurrection of the Roman Empire when there will be no king to start a war to bring Humpty Dumpty together again. It says, for in those days the kings, the ten kings, will come together freely. Freely in Revelation 17. Fascinating. Freely. Now, for the first time in the history of Western Europe, the French stopped hating the Germans, and the Germans started hating the French. They kissed and made up. The Dutch made love to the Germans, and the Belgians, and the Luxembourgians, and all these people, and they formed the Treaty of Rome in 1945, what was called the Six, the Common Market. I have a sermon I preached in 1959, saying eventually they are going to become 10. And boy, did I get laughed at, especially that guy who was a professor of political science. I saw his name in my file. It was ridiculous. You know, those guys will never get together. Well, in the 1940s, there were six. In the 1950s, another one joined, and they became what? Seven. In the 1960s, another one joined, and they became what? Eight. In the 1970s, England joined, and they became what? Nine. January the 1st, 1981, on page one of the Buffalo Evening News, we had how many members?
Ten.
And Rene de Marcon said, we have, quote, no other intention of any new memberships, unquote.
Ten.
True, Father Raymond, what a lucky guess.
Luck had nothing to do with it. Don't believe in luck. There isn't any luck. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own we have begun. So here we are in a fascinating time when the Common Market 10, who are also called in economics, read International Economics and the London Financial Review, they refer to the 10 in a way that if you draw an X at the world capitals of each of the 10 governments, you end up, and draw a line through their capitals, you end up in what kind of a symbol?
Snake.
The snake. And so the economy of the Common Market 10 and the euro dollar is called the economy of the what?
Snake.
The great snake, or the snake. Or at least refer to it as the snake. See? I've got some articles in U.S. News and World Report now which are even using the term. But Mother Patty told me we would not have room to set up my projector, so I did bring some of the things here, even though I couldn't show them because there's no room. But I had the articles from the different journals of economics, first to quote the snake, and I plan to show them somewhere. But here is one of the things that I wanted to show you. God says that if you start and you draw this big snake, okay, then you drop a triangle from the north of Italy at the boot down to the tip, just by Sicily, okay? Now, look what the Lord says on the last... You really got to hand it to Jesus. I mean, praise the Lord, what a king. Look in chapter 12, a verse... let's read quickly. The dragon, that is the devil, working through the Roman Empire, the ten nations, in chapter 12 of Revelation, persecutes the woman, and But in verse 5, the woman brings forth a what? A male child through one Jewish woman, the Blessed Virgin Mary, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God on his throne, and the woman herself was driven into the wilderness. Because what happened in 70 AD? She lost her right even as a little nation. She was driven into the wilderness. All the world. She became now no longer a country, but she has a place prepared for her. We don't have time to go into the time, times and half the time. But now, drop down, verse 13. And the dragon saw that he had been thrown down. He did what? He pursued the woman all through history. The devil has been pursuing that daughter of what? Zion. Who, that woman who bore the mortal child, all through the woman. But the woman was given two wings, an ability to escape from every persecution of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent, who's earlier described as the ten-nation conglomerate with seven heads, seven resurrections, and she was to be nourished by a time, time, and forth a time. Now, verse 15, in the end times, the serpent poured out what?
Water.
Now, you've heard of a fire-breathing serpent. Have you ever heard of a water-spitting snake? No. And what I give you now is right out of St. Basil of Cappadocia. What I give you now is the from the 4th century. St. Basil said that the woman one day would be pursued by a restored nation, this is the 4th century, by the Roman Empire, which would come together, he says, as 10 independent groups. Because those days they didn't have independent nations. You know. Yeah, he said it would come as 10 independent groups. So what St. Basil did was he said, now this says that this great serpent is going to spit out water and it's going to wash against the Jewish nation in Jerusalem. But there wasn't any Jewish nation in Jerusalem and there wasn't any great 10 nations. The Roman Empire had been destroyed. But as I said, if you read these articles now, they talk about the economy of the snake. You take and you get this big snake, then you drop a triangle where the mouth of the snake goes into the middle of the Mediterranean, and you drop a triangle, and you make an equilateral triangle, and you just draw the tip of the triangle to the opposite end where it points to. You know where it points to in the exact same latitude and longitude?
Jerusalem.
Well, you know, another coincidence. Jerusalem. I really, you know, I think one of the reasons why as Christians we love Christ so much is Jesus is so magnificent, he figured out a way to get a message through to you and me who hadn't even been born in a nation that hadn't even existed yet, in a culture that hadn't even come out of the ground yet. And he figured out a way to get it through to us 2,000 years ago. And it's so fascinating to read God's word and to believe it. It really makes it gives you a light, an excitement, a happiness, a joy to be able to see the truth of God's word. And with a few little keys which Jesus gave to his apostolic church to turn over to God's people, the laos, the laity, you can unlock so many things which have to do with the prophecies. Okay, so now we see Israel in the end times as a woman. Now, in one form of devotion, St. Bernard also began to look on the woman with the sun and moon at her feet, and was also painted during the later medieval period by Domenico Banciano and Titian of Trento. Many painted as and looked upon that as a symbol of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And a lot of people looked upon the sun and the moon and all that as the beautiful gracious used in front of the Holy Mother. So that is a spiritual approach to that, but what I'm not doing here now is looking at it in a devotional or spiritual way. I am looking at it mainly in a pragmatic, prophetic way. You can look at different words of God in many different ways, but I'm looking at it pretty much in a pragmatic way, some of the ways that the early fathers looked at it before we went on to the medieval devotional approaches to different great figures in God's holy word and our Blessed Lady herself. Okay, now we move along with Israel in the First Testament, the New Testament, with a mark of 666. Now let's look, now we're coming to, we're approaching to get through the system. Let's look at the last book of the Bible, chapter 13. When the temple is built, in chapter 11. Is it built yet? No. In fact, there's a gal here, Ann Miller, who's over on the corner. They gave me a book some years ago by a guy called Goldberg called My Friend God. It was written by this Jew who wrote a magazine that some of you may be familiar with in my lowbrow days, and still when I get a chance, called Mad Magazine. And he's the editor, was the editor of Mad Magazine, and he wrote this book. He's an Orthodox Jew, and he wrote this book, a comedy book, which was a couple of dollars in the humor section of Sattler's and Boulevard Mall and Amherst. And he said in that book things that he would never dare say seriously, which you can get away with a lot in humor. And he talked about the Jewish temple. And he had a little poem which kind of made fun of the Gentiles, us. And he was saying, in fact, the whole theme of the book is that the whole world is Jewish. If people only realize it, that they know that everything is Jewish. He said, in fact, when the Roman mafia, he says, when the Italians attacked Israel in the first century, under Vespasiani and his son Titus, and they conquered it, he said they were influenced because the one thing they loved was the Jewish matzah. The Jewish matzah, if you've seen, is flat bread. But, and it's, my background is heavily Italian, so I really appreciate this. My father had seven sisters and three brothers, and all the girls married Italians, so my relatives are the Montes, the Valletas, the Montalises, the Vecchias, the Pizionis. Boy, when our family gets together, which is very rare these days because we're so far apart, it's like the Litany. But I really enjoyed his comment because he said, so when the Italian mafia came and they stole matzah, he says, you know the Italians, they can't do anything without throwing tomatoes on it. So that's how they got the pizza. He says, but basically it was Italian, like the Chinese claim the macaroni. And this approach, because set me straight, it got me at ease when I was reading this chapter. And then he says, you laugh at us Jews because you say all we do is wait. He says, you talk to us as that we're at a wailing wall. He says, it's not a wailing wall. Only you Gentiles call it a wailing wall. We call it a waiting wall. He says, so what are we waiting for? He says, what we're waiting for is the other three walls and a roof. He said, so you laugh. He says, but what are you Christians waiting for? He says, well, you Christians are waiting for your Messiah, whom I believe also is their Messiah. And, though they don't know it, but they will. And he says, and so what are you waiting for? He says, your Messiah. He says, and your Messiah tells you that he's not going to come until what's built? The temple. You know, it says in the prophets, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a full of soap, and will truly purge the sons of Levi, that they may offer an offering of righteousness unto the Lord. So the Lord will come until the temple is built. He told John that in the last chapter. And so he says, you Gentiles are also waiting for us Jews, who are waiting for us, you're waiting for us to build the other three walls and the roof. And that, he said, in many, many other humorous ways, which really got across what he was trying to say, that many of them do believe the prophets. That is, many of the Orthodox. But in Israel, most of the country is non-observant. They don't believe anything. All they believe in is their air force. And so Jesus said, before he'll come again, that air force has got to go, and then they'll turn to the Lord their God. When I talk about the believing Jews, I really mean the Orthodox of Me'a Shearim on Zebundon Street in the northwest corner of Jerusalem. Well, East corner. Okay. Now, Revelation chapter 13. In chapter 11, they rebuild the temple. In chapter 12, they get back, and the conglomerate becomes their enemy. They're not their enemy yet, and they wash against them. In chapter 13, the revival of the Roman Empire is now in effect. In fact, boy, when you drive around Europe, when I was in France and Calais and Boulogne and some of these other cities, you see all these cars driving around. They have an extra bumper sticker that they all wear on the... Hi, Father Muir. They all wear on their bumpers. It says, L'Europe, l'Unie, which means what? United Europe. And some of them have like 10 equaling 1 and something and 1 equaling 10 and all that. It's interesting seeing these bumper stickers, you know, about the 10, 1, and the 1 becomes 10 and all that. I always think of the 10 little Indians. I have sort of those bumper stickers running around in Europe and in England. So here, that conglomerate is back. They get a great world leader. We don't really have much time to talk about him yet. But then it talks about a system. In verse 13, it was great signs, even making fire come down from heaven on earth in sight of men, and by signs which are allowed to work, and so on and so on and so on. Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who will not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, whether you've got a lot of money, whether you're known or whether you're not known in this day, it will cause both rich and poor. It won't matter if you're a great entertainer getting $1 million a year, or if you're poor, if you're free in the West, if you will, in what we call the free democracies, or if you're a slave under communism, behind the Iron Curtain, or whatever you want to call it. This system will transcend race. It will transcend your economic situation. It will transcend your political. Money knows no politics. When David Rockefeller and Jean Fonberg and the other members of the International Banking Consortium went to Moscow a few months ago, it was supposedly they are against the whole concept, supposedly, the red mat was rolled out, and they were embraced one another and beginning to set up whole new systems of conglomerate banking. There's a reason behind this. Because banking knows nor cares little for politics, as we will see when we get into the International House Banking Committee on Foreign Industrial Credits. The credits are...